Good morning. Good to be with all of you. Good to have so many visitors in our presence this morning. Your honored guests. We got some that are from the local community, and some that are just on the little outskirts of that. Appreciate you coming. Got some from out of state. Glad that you're here as well. One being my sister from Washington State. Good to have her with us. And Lord willing, tonight Justin will arrive from Georgia. And as announced on Monday, we'll take a little family vacation, go to Branson, Missouri, and Lord willing, come back next Saturday. Pray for us while we're away. Well, we have been doing a series of lessons Sunday morning on Bible study, and I hope to continue that tonight. You see, I've got two kind of series going on at the same time. You might recall the series before that was the One Word series, where I challenged members of the congregation to think of a concept that they would like presented and condense that request down to one word. And so I looked at the list, and I'm probably getting near halfway done with the request. And so I appreciate the sermon ideas. The word that's been selected for this morning is the word purity. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Purity. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now listen to verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Oh, purity is a subject of the utmost importance. When we think of being pure, we think of being free of impurity, don't we? Unclean, impure were words that were frequently used in the Old Testament to describe different outward conditions, such as the one in the scripture reading this morning of leprosy. Deformity in either humans or animals was referred to as uncleanness or impurity. That even the monthly cycle was called uncleanness or impurity. And all of that was symbolic of sin upon the soul. It's an outward representation so that we can get a glimpse of the messiness that God sees on the inside when sin is within the heart. Sin is like a disease. Sin is like a deformity. Sin is like an ugly fungus upon the heart. And God wants us to rid ourselves from it and to be pure. That's what verse 3 says. "Everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, if I was to ask you the question, what would you picture as the ideal life? What would you say? I'd say it might be to live where Brother Carey lives there in Florida, to be in sunny Florida there, and just to be simply kicking back and soaking in the rays and just doing nothing and just kind of spending an endless amount of money without end. You might say that would be the ideal life. Think again, dear friends, think again. The Bible actually gives a picture of the ideal life, and that was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, before the fall, had the perfect life. They had life in a literal paradise. Now, when you study that initial picture, you learn what makes up that true paradise. We see that God provided shelter for man. He provided work for man's hands as well. He also provided a helper or a helpmeet that he could be united with in marriage for fulfillment and procreation and also a relationship. This is the ideal life, but that wasn't all of it. Because part of the ideal life was that man could choose to obey God, and he could live in an obedient relationship with God continually so that he could have an unbroken fellowship with his Maker. That is the ideal life. A life pure and free from sin. I say, wait a second, but that life has work and it has effort. Yes, it does. It also has obedience to one that's above us. Yes, it does. It also has work and maintenance and marriage and relationship. Yes, it does. You might say that doesn't sound too ideal, but it was. It's God's ideal. And God's ways are for our good always. And the reality is that you and I can have that today. We can have an honest labor life and a lawful marriage. We can be obedient to the commandments of God, and that's God's good life. And His Word is given to us to lead us back to such purity, free from the entanglements of the world. And you and I can have that, or we can leave that. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 20 here, Peter speaking to Christians, those that had left the entanglements of the world, that had become a part and partaker of the ideal life in Christ. Now he says in verse 20, "For if they have escaped, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." What is he saying? He's saying to even Christians that they could fall away. They could be entangled again in the entanglements of the world. And the end will lead to a deadly conclusion in hell. So let's talk about purity. First off, what does that word mean? If one was to look that up in the Greek dictionary, for example, it comes from the Greek word hagenos, which means to be pure from carnality or worldliness. Chaste, modest is also included in that definition. Be pure from every fault. See, the key to maintaining purity is humbly obeying God's law and pursuing the lifestyle that He has prescribed in His Word. Just like we read there in Genesis chapter 2, the ideal life given by God. And so it comes down to this, making the right choices. Choices that glorify God in every situation and decision. You might say, that's a tall order. It is. What if we fail? Well, we have, haven't we? Romans 3, verse 23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why He gave us a way of redemption, to be redeemed, salvation. If we're not in Christ, to come into Christ, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If we are a Christian, we sin again or entangled in the entanglements of the world again, we can be forgiven again. When we pray, when we repent and pray for forgiveness and determine not to be flirting with the filth of the world again. See, in regards to purity, there's always God's part, which involves forgiveness, and man's part, which involves obedience. In 1 John chapter 1, notice 1 John 1, we're reliant upon God to make us pure again when we are impure. 1 John 1 here, verse 7, this is true for the Christian when they go back into sin. What cleanses us? What's the blood of Christ? 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to, there's our word again, to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, we see we also play a role in this as well. And that role, like I said, is obedience. 2 Timothy 2, there, verse 20, it says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself," do you see that? "Cleanses himself from the latter," that is the vessel of dishonor, "then he'll become a vessel for honor, sanctified." Again, there's our word, to be pure and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so what do we got to do? Verse 23, "Flee also useful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You see, here Paul was given information to a younger man named Timothy. And that he, though he was a youth, still was responsible for his own purity of life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith." And there's that word again. Purity. Purity. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself," Timothy, "keep yourself pure." His youth was not a handicap. It couldn't be used to excuse sin like we often do today. "Oh, he's just a young person being a young person." That didn't work with Paul. Don't squander your youth in selfishness. Rather, let your light shine. Keep yourself pure. And so we want to talk about the areas and aspects that God would desire purity to reign. First, we're going to start where the Lord would start. Purity of heart. Purity of heart. Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." That's why. Christians that pursue purity are good stewards of the heart that they've been blessed with. If impurity is invited into your heart, eventually it will spill out into your actions. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Bible class. What comes on the inside spills out on the outside, and the Lord was one of the first to say that. We looked at even Proverbs 27, verse 19, which is on the chart. That was not necessarily planned that way, it just was that way. And there we see very clearly the reflections of the heart. Look in Proverbs 27 there, verse 19. "As water reflects, water in the face reflects face, so man's heart reveals the man." You are who you are on the inside. The Lord has always said that's the case. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, that's what we see take place there, where individuals actually lied to other individuals. And Peter revealed that that lie was actually told to God, because it was just, God sees the inside, and it just revealed to who they were. Acts chapter 5, verse 4, "Ananias and Sapphira," there it says, "while it remained, was it not your own?" Speaking of the money that they gave over. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." So the thing was conceived where? The starting place was in the heart. And it spilled out into the actions. The lying. An impure heart will cost you your life, just like it cost them theirs. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul had this to say in verse 7 and verse 8. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So what you put on in the inside will in time make itself manifest on the outside. It will come to harvest one day. So what are you putting in? I might illustrate it this way. Your heart is like a sponge that you put in a bucket of water. And that sponge soaks up whatever it's surrounded with, right? And when you pull that sponge out and you apply some pressure, what comes out of that sponge is what's inside of it. It's squeezed out. It comes pouring out. And that's what takes place in this life. Too many deceive themselves thinking they can poison the heart and have a pure life. But Paul said, you reap what you sow. That's always been the case. So wake up and guard your heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says that very thing. To guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. He said exactly what we just said right there. But the good news is that you get to choose what kind of bucket you're in. Well, you get to choose what you're surrounded with, what kind of cleanliness you want to be around and surrounded, and what your sponge, your heart will soak up. Will it be the water of the world, or will it be the water of life? And that's up to you. You get to choose. What we want to look next is the purity of body, where ultimately it reveals what we're putting in the heart. And I want to talk about a couple of categories here. We're going to talk about purity of speech and sexuality, and also conduct, where we'll talk about things that are impure conduct, such as dancing or immodest attire as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's start there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. It says very plainly, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" Verse 20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God." In what? In just your heart? So, like someone said, it just matters what's in my heart. Glorify God in your body, it says. Yes, it's true in your heart, but also in your body and in your spirit. There's the inside, the inner man, which are God's. It belongs to God. Your body is God's property. You know, I've got books upstairs that will say the property of Steve Mons, you know. I saw one preacher that had in his office his stamp. It said, "Stolen from the office of so-and-so." So that every time someone borrowed it, they looked and they said, "Oh, I need to give that back." Well, our bodies are stamped with God's name. They ought to be, at least. Property of God. They belong to Him, he says. So what does your mouth say about you? In Luke chapter 6... Luke 6, verse 43 through 45 is what we want to look at next. It says, "For the good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Now verse 44. "For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good." That's what we've been saying. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So the Lord says our speech reveals what's within our hearts. Think of all the people that hear you, that see you on a regular basis. If you were to list those people, it'd be a pretty lengthy list, wouldn't it? And how you talk says something to all those people on that list about what you believe and who you serve truly in life. See, speech is not morally neutral. You're either an example of purity in it or you're not. And there's certain language that's completely unacceptable before God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, he mentions some of those things there. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Here he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." So there's words that are just at its very core corrupt. Cuss words fall into that category. They don't ever speak well about the character, the one that's using them. In Ephesians 5, notice here in verse 4 next, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." And so here we see even language that is foolish, filthy, or even jokes that are off-colored and off-base. Coarse jesting, it's not fit. That is the idea that for the mouth of a Christian, it just shouldn't fit in it. Shouldn't be there. These are often words and things that we say either in anger or rashness. It's the first thing that maybe comes to our mind. We bang the thumb with the hammer, right? We know we're not to cuss. We understand that, right? But sometimes we may substitute a word called a euphemism. And remember, in pursuing purity, we're running away from the line of impurity. Not seeing how close we can get to it. Words such as these on the chart here. that one can clearly see are being substituted for other words that we would understand are impure and not right. Now you might say it seems minor. I don't mean the reality when I say these words here on the chart. So then why not take up the challenge and set yourself apart further from the world and clean up your speech so that no one questions the intentions of your heart? Proverbs 13. You know, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Carrie and I were talking about that before services, that one can almost read from it every day and gain new insights of wisdom. In Proverbs 13, verse 3 here, the book of wisdom tells us, it says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Fitting words that apply to purity of speech. What about purity in regards to sexuality? You know, we understand that the sexual relationship was made by God. We see there in the ideal life, the Garden of Eden, but shared in lawful marriage. And there it finds its beauty and its holiness and its purity. But sexual impurity, I want you to understand, that starts way before sex outside of marriage. Starts with feeding the monster within, the lust of the heart. Romans 13:13 speaks about those lustful thoughts. Romans 13 and verse 13. It says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust." Don't walk in that kind of way. Some know how to go to those certain websites. They find them on their iPad or their portable device easily. And if you don't, hey, don't worry. In not too long, you'll receive an email with a link that'll take you directly there. The world has a way of trying to find its way in. And those pictures may seem important to one now, but when you think about eternity and where it'll lead you, how important really are they? Not at all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. You need to remember that God sees it all. He sees what you and I see. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eye of whom we must give an account." All things are open and naked to Him. The all-seeing eye sees. Notice how that's Hebrews 4:13. Let me show you a little trick you'll remember the rest of your life. Flip that around, Hebrews 13:4. Hebrews 13:4. Here it says, "Marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So one's fooling around before marriage. Hebrews 13:4 answers that, and Hebrews 4:13 says God sees it. He knows it. And it doesn't escape His sight. He sees it all. Psalm 101, verse 3. Psalm 101, verse 3. The psalmist said, here's what he determined: "I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." I'm not going to set anything wicked before my eyes. Jesus even went so far in Mark 9:47, he's saying that if your eye, if it just constantly causes you to sin, you got to pluck it out. You know, don't be given to that. Of course, a figure of speech to show the lengths one ought to be willing to go just to escape the torments of hell. So that means you need to meditate on the right things. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, set your affections, your eyes, your meditations on the things that are... Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. Set it there. Set it there. That means you might have to flee from sexual immorality. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Flee also youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Because remember, whatever's in that heart, that sponge, when you squeeze it, it's going to come out. Now, one of those things that leads to impurity in regards to sexuality is the conduct of dancing. It often works out what the eye sees and takes into the heart. One person once said that a praying knee and a dancing feet can't belong to both the same leg. I think there's some truth to that. Now, a little definition might be in order. We're not talking about someone jumping around after their favorite team has won, or when children are singing "If You're Happy You Know It, Clap Your Hands and Stomp Your Feet" kind of a thing. But we're talking about where there's indecent bodily movements between male and female partners. Groups of men and women mixed dancing, where lust can be easily cultivated in the heart. That's what makes that sinful. Obviously, husband and wives in the privacy of their own home can have such emotions and feelings for one another. But there's some things that are honorable in marriage that are sinful outside of it. That's what Hebrews 13:4 says. This will be one of those things. Now, dances are where the world comes together to essentially celebrate open sexuality and sensuality. It is a work of the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. In Galatians 5, verse 19, here it says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness." Or your version might say licentiousness. Do you know what that word means? You had better learn it, because the Lord says it'll cost you your spiritual life. He says it's a work of the flesh. It lands people in hell. It's the Greek word eslegia, which is translated a sexual looseness or wantonness. And Thayer goes on to describe it as the indecent bodily movements between male and females. The carousing that takes place at night, that all that involvement, that certainly describes dancing when you think about it. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not sure about that." Well, look at verse 21. What about the end of verse 21 there? It says, "Envy, murders, and drunkenness, and revelries, and the like." You see that, "and the like"? So he's saying that there's this list that are works of the flesh. And those that engage in that, and things like them. What does he say? Where do they end up in the end? He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those things like licentiousness and lewdness and things like it, they don't go to heaven when they die, because it's impure to a pure God. That's why. Now, we're indoctrinated early in dancing. You think about the school system, the public school system. They start early. Have you ever wondered and imagined if there were no school dances at all? Just remove that from the picture. Then where would the dancing be found today? It'd be found only with the wild and the worldly, wouldn't it? And the bars and the dancing scenes. That's where they're taught to act in such a way. But the world starts to indoctrinate our children early. Parents, beware. Warn your children about that. If you can, pull them out of that. You can, by the way. You can. I just looked it up real quick this morning. I don't ever watch the show. But I'm sure you've heard of it if you do have some TV or seen a commercial, Dancing with the Stars. They're on their 12th season. But I was just interested. How many of those that have been paired together actually went on to hook up? 12! So one a season, essentially. I mean, it just goes to show that it's inherent, it's connected. And bodies are being held in such a way and embraced in such a way. Certain ones were married to other people and they were dancing with another partner and they end up getting hooked up. See, in pursuing purity, we need to ask, when did the Lord ever dance, or the apostles ever arrange a dance, or the first church ever praise God in the dance? Didn't. And if you ever study the history of dancing, just study the history of it, mixed dancing, you'll be in for an eye-opening experience. You really will. And you'll come away saying, there's no way I could be engaged in that and be pure before God. Just study that yourself. Look it up in an encyclopedia. Let me give you a little Bible history. Over in Exodus chapter 32, we see in verse 6 when Moses came down on that mount and they had given themselves over to idolatry. That wasn't all they gave themselves to. Exodus 32 verse 6 says, they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and bought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were going to be engaged in their form of living it up. And when Moses came down that mount, he was hot, the Bible says. 32:19, and so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot and cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He saw idolatrous worship and mixed dancing together. And he was angry with the anger of God. But also the attire is very important. There's no such thing as a modest prom dress, not according to God's standards. Satan wants the dance floor to show as much skin as possible. That feeds the lust and feeds the premarital sex. But one doesn't have to be caught in such a dress to really be immodest, do they? You see, we need to ask every day, am I dressed in such a way to please God? Not impress man or woman. Remember Romans 12, verse 1? Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your hearts acceptable. No, present your bodies acceptable unto God. Yes, she cares about how we present our bodies. Now, I might say this about immodesty. Sometimes one can be guilty of overdressing in a gaudy manner. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there we see the adornment ought to reveal again the inner person. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That ought to be said of our dressing. It's not overdressing nor underdressing either. Now, I've been engaged in many an argument, you might say, or fast discussion with individuals that say, well, you can't tell me what's modest and what's immodest. You can't tell me where the Bible says this or that. Well, I can tell you what the Bible says is nakedness. I can do that. In Isaiah 47, we're just looking at how God defines certain areas of the body. We see that when one exposes their thighs, that they're revealing their nakedness. Isaiah 47 there, verse 2, it says to uncover the thigh. And then verse 3 says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Hey, that's how God, that's just God, God just calls a spade a spade. And covering the thigh is revealing your nakedness. Genesis 3, verse 7, there we see after the ideal life was broken, sent into the world, the very first thought that came to the consciousness of the first two human beings was, we are improper in public. We got to do something about it. And they made for themselves aprons. Genesis 3, verse 7. It's the Hebrew word hagor, which just it describes a skirt or something that would cover the midsection. And so therefore, when one goes on to learn that when God appears to them and says, why are you hiding? And says, well, we're naked, shows that they weren't still fully covered. They knew that they weren't appropriate. And so also the revealing of the thighs, but also of the upper body and the chest, is also considered nakedness. And God takes care of all of that in Genesis 3:21 when He makes a kethaneth, a tunic, which again, when one studies, covers from the shoulders to the knees or even perhaps the ankles. See, undressing, especially undressing of a woman, can be a catalyst to lead many a man's hearts astray. I say can be because depending on the man, he can withstand temptation. In fact, he should try. But at the same time, we need to be concerned about being a stumbling block before others. Say, well, my intention wasn't to be a stumbling block. Well, listen, I'm here to tell you, your intentions are irrelevant. You know, Bathsheba may have just wanted to take a public bath, but there being on a roof, David saw her and lusted after her, and he took her. You see, it doesn't matter what your heart is saying if your clothes are saying something else. And many Christians are not afraid to share with all the public because they'll post it on Facebook, adding sin to their sin, sin upon sin, revealing to unguarded eyes what the all-seeing eye already saw anyway. It's so sad. Again, purity runs away from the line, not seeing how close it can get to the line it can get. And sadly, too many Christians, when you squeeze the sponge of their heart, some of this comes out. But they can purify themselves. They can. And last for this morning, I want to talk about purity in friendships. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says that evil company corrupts good morals. Are we wiser than God? Surely we're not. We know the reality of what he says there. I heard a guy once said to his friend, watch out for this guy over here. He said, I've been to jail twice because of him. Twice? Did you not learn the lesson the first time? See, you choose the wrong companions, and you keep choosing the wrong companions, you keep choosing the wrong companions. Why do you expect there to be a different result? You know, David had the right friend with Jonathan, didn't he? They inspired each other towards godliness. But David's son, Absalom, chose the wrong friends that inspired him towards rebellion, such as Ahithophel, offering his rebellious counsel to him. See, your companions help you make your decisions, whether they're wise or foolish, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. They have an effect upon us. That's why there's a certain thing called peer pressure. It's a reality. And we can have the right kind of peer pressure if they're the right kinds of friends. Friends of the Lord are those, regardless of age, that help you do the Lord's will. Friends outside the Lord seek to steal your heart and offer counsel of the world and not of the Word. So who advises you? Who advises you, let's say, to use drugs to have a good time? Would it be Jesus or would it be the world? Would it be your Christian friends or the friends that are given to these things? Who encourage you to save yourself for marriage? Friends of the world? Of your school? Neighbors who are already living together? Or those of the book? Who encourages you to go worship God or to miss worship services? Right? Your friends make it a big impact in either one of those. Who encourages you to be honest and honorable and humble? You know, some don't like being told what to do. The reality is, we're always being told what to do, right? Whether it's from work or whether it's from school, a teacher, the principal, or whether it's worldly friends, or whether it's our Maker, or whether it's Satan and falling snared as temptation. God's Word would have us to be humble towards Him and obey Him. And David and Jonathan, they led each other to do what God would have them to do because they loved each other. Meaning they were looking for God's best for each other, to help the other obey God, not disobey God. Think about that. That's why Jonathan, who was next in line to be king, physically speaking, didn't care that it was actually going to be David who really would be the next king. Because he wanted God's will to be done. That's why David didn't care that Jonathan's dad hated his guts. Because Jonathan wasn't his dad. And Jonathan loved him and he loved Jonathan. They both wanted God's will above their own. And that's what made a great friendship. So I ask you the question, is that your friends? Is that your boyfriends? Your girlfriends? Because if they're true, if they're the right kind, if there's purity in this relationship, they'll always help you obey God, not hinder you from obeying God. Think very seriously about this next verse I share with you. Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Are you? Am I? I'm not saying we can't have acquaintances and even a certain type of relationship with those that are outside and those that are in the world. We must, because we're trying to influence them to the truth. But when it comes down to my true friends and my companions, who gets the majority of my time? Where am I at? Where am I looking forward to being with? It's the friends of God. A true companion, I'm a companion of those who fear God. What about you, dear friend? If you don't watch out here, then the sponge and what you're being surrounded with, you squeeze it, and the world will spill out of you too. So now we come to the end. Remember how we began? God's ideal life for you. Do you want God's ideal life for you? It's important to know that we are forming our future every day. We face big questions such as, should I become a Christian if I'm not already one? That's a big question. Where do I go to school? Or should I go to college or trade school? Where should I go to work? Who will I marry? These are huge decisions indeed. But you also have to understand that there's these so-called little decisions that you don't think much about a lot that actually will impact your future just as greatly. Such as getting into a car with a friend who's intoxicated. That can and has ended badly many a time. Such as, I just take one hit. Just smoke one cigarette. Surely I'll be okay. Just one time I'll be okay. All individuals that are given to that just started with just one time. Or such as going to bed with a boyfriend or girlfriend since all your friends are doing it already. The sad news of waking up and finding life completely changed, either with an unwanted pregnancy or a sexually transmitted disease, or even more important than that, the sever of your fellowship with the Holy God. See, these decisions made in a moment, with little thought, have far-reaching consequences. I don't know about you, but I want God's ideal life for me. I want to be on God's page for purity. And it will always lead me to the right conclusion when I want that. It'll make me help the right choices, make the right choices in life. And in the end, will lead me to be with a pure God. Remember Matthew 5, verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they alone, shall see God. So is that you? If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, it can be you if you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves us. It's not that you're just getting wet, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience towards God, understanding that He will purify you in the waters of baptism, being united in the likeness of Christ's death and raised with Him. If as a Christian you've fallen away or given yourself to impurity, what you put in the heart is the wrong thing, then you need to come back to Him too through repentance and prayer. If you've committed a sin of a public nature, we're here not to chastise you, but to support you, to be a shoulder to lean upon, and to pray with you and for you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
You live for Jesus and
me always pure and good.